Thanks, Johnny. It's lovely to be with you. Thanks for the invitation. It's actually raining on Ibiza today, so it was great to wake up here and see sunshine. Then again, we have been praying for rain. We haven't really had any rain in a long time. Jealous or what? So I'm the Ibiza chaplain, and together with my wife Linda, for the last almost 3 years, we've been serving on the island of Ibiza. We're called chaplains, but we basically do the same role as a rector in the Church of Ireland, just with a little bit more sunshine. Anyone been to Ibiza? Yeah, can you remember it? Yeah? If you can't, you were clearly partying hard, but when Adrian McCartney contacted me last December and invited me to speak, he did encourage me to share a few things about our ministry on the island with you. And I'll do that throughout my talk. Ibiza is certainly a very interesting place to do ministry. The island has evolved dramatically over the decades. It's gone from that serene paradise in the 1950s to the hippie haven in the 60s. And then in the 80s, we had the birthplace of the Balearic beat and the super club culture. Ibiza's history is probably as colorful as its sunsets. And just to make you jealous, I think there's a picture of a sunset. There you go. Now, here's some things you may not hear or read in the guidebooks about Ibiza. And that is that two main gods have been worshipped on the island. The first there is Tanit. Tanit is, that's not Tanit. Don't worry. Leave it on that one. That's great. Tanit is Ibiza's moon goddess, a protector dedicated to love, fertility, creativity and dance. Tanit, the moon goddess, is worshipped alongside Baal, who may sound familiar. You read of Baal in the Bible. Interestingly, Tanit's powers are linked to the island's natural water sources, the wells, and they stand for purity and fertility. And even today, in this age, islanders in the traditional dress dance around the wells and springs through the summer months. And it's living testimony to the impact that Tanit still has on the island. Regarded as the island's protector, Tanit once had her very own temple right where the Catholic Cathedral is now built. And her identification with the island is seen all over the place. We have Tanit car hire, Tanit hotels, Tanit souvenirs. Even some of the bottles of the local liqueur, Herbas, are made in the shape of Tanit. And then, alongside Tanit, there's the god Bes, and it's from him that the island derives its name. This dwarf, paunchy, fun-loving deity was a real party animal, famous for two things: one, for driving away poisonous animals like snakes, and the other was his love of dance. And when I reflected on this, what I found interesting was that what these two ancient gods symbolize have now become synonymous for what the island has become known for: sexuality, creativity, music, dance. And it made me think about what or who do we worship? What is it that we give priority to? As individuals, as a church, who is number one in our lives? You see, because what we worship can have a lasting impact, whether positively or negatively, on the geography and culture of a place, possibly for generations. So over the last few weeks, you've been going through the series on followers of Jesus, and this week our focus is on John. I don't know how much you know about him. He probably looked nothing like this. But he and his brother were fishermen. They were some of Jesus' first disciples. If you remember, his mum at one point did ask Jesus if John and his brother could be sat either side of Jesus at his throne in heaven. We're told that the night before Jesus' crucifixion, John was there and he reclined with his head on Jesus. Then the next day he was with Jesus in the courtroom. And then at Calvary, he stood at the cross and Jesus from the cross entrusted his mother to John's care. After Mary Magdalene discovered the empty tomb, it was John who then was next to discover it. And of course, after Jesus' resurrection, John was there on the beach for breakfast. With all the other disciples, John received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And sometime after that, we find out that he and Peter were thrown into prison for preaching together. And Paul, he refers to this Peter, James, and John as Jesus' inner circle. He talks about them as being the pillar of the early church. And when you read through the New Testament, you find out that these three, this inner circle, got to witness Jesus do some things that no of the other disciples did. They were the only ones that were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jesus was there, or at Jesus' transfiguration, they were there as depicted on the stained glass behind us. And it was those three that Jesus took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, and he asked them to keep watch as he prayed. And moments like that captured just how close John was to, and how close his relationship was with Jesus. He was certainly someone who left a lasting impact and legacy that still influences Christians around the world today. Our reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 1. It says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write everything in a book, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a gold robe with a gold, a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if he were dead. But he laid his hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. This is the word of the Lord. So as we discover at the start of this passage, John is writing from exile in Patmos. It's towards the end of his life, although he still has responsibility as an apostle and an overseer for the churches of Asia. Despite his age, he's still a fiery proclaimer of truth. He's still a preacher, a teacher, a pastor, and a shepherd. And because of all this, because of his manner, he's taken prisoner probably around the time about 95 AD. And he's condemned to exile and probably to death on the Mediterranean island of Patmos. John would have been pretty discouraged at the time. He was persecuted. He was put out of circulation. He was exiled to this island. And some of the churches for which he had leadership of were starting to move away from the truth. And so Jesus appears to John and he gives him this revelation to encourage him that there is still a glorious future, even if the present seems a little bit tragic. And I suppose if we're honest, at times we can feel discouraged too. Maybe for you it's because the recruitment for a new rector isn't going fast enough for your liking. Maybe it's because you have an as yet unfulfilled dream that God has given you and placed on your heart. Whatever your situation, know this. God understands. God knows your situation. Jesus is with you, and he wants to encourage you. And just as Jesus appeared to John in a dream and revealed things to him, let me share you a story about a lady who Jesus appeared to on Ibiza. And I do this to encourage you that God is on the move despite even our best efforts. So a lady emailed me. She said, can I come to church? Of course, I said no. Didn't need more people. But when she came to church and we got talking, it turned out that she was in the middle of running a New Age retreat. And on the first night of the retreat, she said, I woke up. She said, it wasn't a dream. I was awake. And Jesus was at the end of my bed. She said, I wasn't dreaming. And he said to her, he said, it's me that you're looking for. All the searching, all these religions and all these practices that you're looking into, it's not me. It's me you need. Go and find out more about me. Go to church. But by the way, all these things that you're doing, the tarot cards, the crystals, the yoga, all this New Age stuff, he said, stop it. And what she did was she actually got all the stuff that she used, maybe over 2,000 euros of materials, she reckons, and she threw them in the bin. Her husband thought it was all another fad that she was going through, but he put up with it and went along with it. Subsequently, they've both been baptized. They're planning to get married. Their daughter, they've got two daughters now, and they all come to church regularly. Now, this lady, she went to some friends of hers. There was a group of five Dutch ladies living on the island, or friendship group, and she went to one of them. She said, you'll never guess what. She says, I've encountered Jesus. And her friend said, so have I. And out of five of the friends, four of them become Christians. And I say, it's got nothing to do with the church that I lead there, but it's all to do with us being there to pick up and disciple new believers. So when you're searching, be expectant for God to turn up and break in and do amazing things, just as he did with this lady. And don't give up praying for those people who you feel are far away from God, because you might never know just how close God really is to them. And for Maggie, turning her life around, it cost her that money of all those materials that she threw away. It could have cost her her livelihood. Her livelihood was based around running New Age retreats. She couldn't do that anymore. Last Sunday, you found out how following Jesus cost Peter his life. This morning, we see how for John, it cost him his freedom. He faced persecution for putting his trust in Jesus. And it leads me maybe to ask all of us the question, what does our faith in Jesus cost us? What does it cost us? And does your faith determine how people see you, even how they call you? On Ibiza, my wife has volunteered with the 24/7 prayer movement based on the island. Anyone come across 24/7 prayer? Yeah, a few heads nodding. In particular, Linda chats to and prays with the workers in the strip clubs. One of them is called Sin. It says what it does on the can, but still they go in there. So Linda gets to pray with the dancers before the evening really kicks off. She also helps to run a drop-in for the street workers, the sex workers, and she pampers them, helps with doing the nails and things like that. And it's there that she got called Mama Linda as a mark of respect because she was the oldest one on the team. Don't ask her her age, she'll only get embarrassed. But you know what, whenever people wanted prayer, they went to Mama Linda. And one week Linda wasn't there because she was unwell, and they were all concerned, where's Mama Linda? The Apostle John was known by several names as well, and they demonstrated who he was and who his faith was in. He was called John of Patmos, again because of the island he's exiled to. John the Evangelist, John the Elder, John the Presbyter, and the beloved disciple. John even refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And what about you? What do others call you? And even maybe more importantly, how do you see yourself? And then as a wider sense, as a body of believers, how do people in this area see you as a church? In today's culture, identity is so important. And that's why it's vital to place our identity in Jesus, in Christ alone. And on the subject of identity and names, Jesus actually had a nickname for John and his brother. He referred to them as the sons of thunder. We don't know why Jesus gave them this name, but it's often assumed to do with their tempers. I would ask anyone here got a bad temper, but I don't want to embarrass you. The most prominent example of this is recorded in Luke 9. There we see a group of Samaritans didn't welcome Jesus into their village. So James and John said this. They said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Well, of course, Jesus said no, and he rebuked them for doing it or suggesting it. So we don't know whether this nickname was a sort of tongue-in-cheek response because of their explosive personalities, or whether it was an affirmation of their passion and enthusiasm. We'll certainly never know this side of heaven. But it got me thinking, in a way, with their temperaments and personalities, what is it that makes a good follower or disciple of Jesus? What kind of personality suits Jesus best in terms of working for the advancement of his kingdom? As we see on the day of Pentecost, it's the Holy Spirit who made the change in the disciples. Last week you heard how Peter was transformed from someone who denied Jesus to someone on whom the early church was built. And then when we consider John today, we see how he went from being known as one of the sons of thunder to also the disciple that Jesus loved. And so what about you? Regardless of your past, your strengths, or maybe your perceived weaknesses, your perceived character flaws, or anything else, if we open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit, he will bring us life. It's likely that some of you may have personality traits that you would consider or maybe aren't very Christian, that you're not really proud of them. But as we follow Jesus, as we open ourselves up to his Holy Spirit, then we can be changed into people God can use for the advancement of his kingdom, both here in Beaver and wherever he's placed you to live or work or go to college or even within your family. If you'd like more of the Holy Spirit, I'd love to pray with you after the service. The last thing I want us to see about John is his heart for reaching others and for explaining in clear, simple language who Jesus is, how he lived, how he died, and how we too can experience new life. When churches are in vacancy, and I've been there myself as a church warden, they can either stand still or stagnate. They can go backwards or they can grow. And I'd really encourage you to be in the last of these. Look for where the Holy Spirit is already moving in your community and get alongside him. It's important to be proactive. It's important to look ahead towards God's future and to dream his dreams. So what is it that you would love to see God do in your community? Certainly bring lots of kids to your summer events. There's a wonderful passage in the Old Testament where, like John, a man was given a vision. He was called Ezekiel. And in his vision, he sees this new temple, and then he sees a river flowing of God, flowing from that temple. In fact, it's a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. I'd encourage you to read Ezekiel 47, those first 12 verses if you can. But here's a few key points that I think might encourage you and help you. Most important, I think, is the fact that you need to grasp that the river flows out of God's house, not in. And if you grasp this and if you live out the implications, then you too will see the Holy Spirit move in Beaver and beyond as the river flows out of this church building and into your local community. I suppose traditionally churches have worked on that sort of attractional understanding of revival, and God can and still does work in that way, so please don't stop inviting people to church. But under the impact of modernism and a society that largely sees little need for Christianity, we need to change or adapt the way we operate. There's a guy called Eddie Gibbs who wrote a book called Church Next, and he says, "The church is no longer at the center of every community, able to appeal to a community that is still Christian and bid them to come to us. Rather, we need to go to them," he says, "planting mission-based communities where the unchurched masses of people live. Think about it. God has placed you in a certain street, in a certain place of work, in a school or a college, a community group, even a family, and he's placed you there for a purpose. So I'm a firm believer that the direction, this flow of the Holy Spirit, is out of God's house and into the landscape, the barren landscape of the secular world around us. We have to go to them first, to the lost, if they're ever going to come to us and come to Jesus. We have to go to their place before they come to ours. That's why in Ibiza we worked with a local Spanish-speaking church, and together we took prayer healing out onto the streets. I think there's a slide of that. That's it on the left. It was great. So if someone came up and spoke Spanish, they did it. If someone spoke English, we did it. If someone spoke both, they did it. We got them working hard. But it was great, and it was such a visible witness to both tourists and locals alike. Taking ministry out onto the streets is also why the work of 24/7 is so vital. That picture there on the right is called the West End. It's one of the notorious streets in San Antonio and Ibiza. At times I volunteer with 24/7, particularly over the summer. I've helped run the drop-in center for the homeless. And then in the summer months, between probably about 11:30 at night till about 4 or 5 in the morning, we go out in teams on the street while some pray in the prayer room. And we help those who are a little worse for wear, either through drink or drugs or injury or a little bit of both. And because I'm a local, I also get to drive the vomit wagon, which is an experience in itself. Yeah, it's as bad as it sounds. But as we take the Holy Spirit, as we follow the Holy Spirit flowing from our building into our community, I suppose the question for you is, what does that look like in Beaver? What does this look like in your context? I'm not completely sure what it would be like. Only you really know your local area. But I'm certain that as we, as God's people, as we sort of are carried out of the four walls of our building, as we go into the dry and desert places of our culture, as this dynamic missionary presence, then we'll see God at work. We need a go-to ethos at the very core of our individual and our collective beings. The next thing in this vision that Ezekiel notices is both the river's depth and its pace, how it increases gradually over time. Too often we think of revival as something like the day of Pentecost that happens powerfully and suddenly. And sometimes that belief leads people to maybe just sit back to be people of prayer, which is not a bad thing in itself, but to wait for this sovereign, sudden, supernatural move of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe for one moment that God is restricted to one particular way of awakening his church and reaching out to the lost. But God can move gradually too. And in acknowledging this, we shouldn't use it as an excuse to just drag our feet, to hang on to old ways. We need to perceive whether there is a call to advance into a new adventure. And the final thing we see from this vision of Ezekiel is that the fruit from the trees that grow along the river are used for feeding the hungry and healing the sick. Here we see the intersection of two aspects of church's mission that are all too often divorced. These are the social justice and the spiritual aspects. The idea of feeding strongly suggests bringing practical help to the poor and the needy. And I know here you're linked in with the larder. The idea of healing strongly suggests as well bringing both divine help to the sick. You see, our mission, wherever God has placed us, whether it be in Beaver or Ibiza, is to be a holistic mission. A mission in which word and works and wonders are not separated, but they're integrated. This vision of the Holy Spirit flowing from this church and impacting the community around me gets me really excited, and I hope it does you. So don't hang around waiting for a new rector. Rather, pray for the Holy Spirit to flow from this place and bring life and healing into your local community. And like the Apostle John, you might find you face resistance. You might even face persecution. But that should never be a reason to stop. So the Holy Spirit can transform you as he transformed John into a person that God created you to be. And collectively, he can use you, God's people here in Beaver, to work alongside him to bring new life to Beaver and beyond. There's no one kind of personality that is best suited to serve God and his kingdom. And if you have an extreme personality, don't worry. The same God, the same Holy Spirit that changed John from being both a son of thunder and the disciple Jesus loved can and will change you too, if only you ask him. So here's a couple of things to think about as we close. Who or what is number one in your lives? Who is it or what is it that you worship? And here's a challenge. Never let age be an excuse for not serving God. Here we find John really in his latter years, and yet he continued to exercise his ministry to the end. But you might sit there thinking, well, I'm not that old, so it doesn't apply to me. But never use any other excuse to stop you serving God as well. Things like, I haven't got time. I could never volunteer for those summer schemes. I don't know enough about the Bible. Or like John, it could be that you feel you have a personality trait that wouldn't be considered Christian, that God could never use. Well, try him and see. Then what does our faith cost us? Does it affect how we're known, the things that we're called? And maybe most importantly, where does God need to bring transformation in your life? Maybe to do with your character or temperament. Maybe it's to bring healing. Maybe it's to bring new life. If God has been speaking to you in some way this morning, feel free to come and see me afterwards. I'd love to pray with you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, just as you sent Jesus into this world, send us out to be bearers of your good news to those around us. Help us to take every opportunity to be your disciples in the places that you've put us. Fill each of us with your Holy Spirit so that from the overflow, from the river flowing from this building, that we will see people become Christians. We will see relationships restored. We will see miraculous healings. We will see freedom from addictions. And a sense in this community that you are making all things new. Lord, use each of us to be a catalyst for a positive change. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen.